40. Second book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 40. We'll start there with a couple verses. Read together. Exodus chapter 40, starting with verse 34. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Father, we ask this morning now as we look into your word, Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher, our instructor, our empower, and applier of all these truths to our lives in such a way that we will leave this building this morning inspired, instructed, and convicted to lead a higher, to walk on a higher plane. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking to you about the tabernacle. And just leave that up there for you to review that a little bit. We talked about the fact that God made man to have fellowship with and to love and to be with, and that God's greatest desire, of course, in making man was to enjoy his presence, God's presence, and that certainly was there in the Garden of Eden until, of course, we had the fall. Man chose to go his own way and therefore lost fellowship with God. Sin came into the world. And I think, you know, one of the things we have to kind of get shocked into realizing sometimes is that sin and holiness are two separate opposite things. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand why God can be so holy and we are so sinful, and why there's such a barrier between God and man. It's because of sin. But God did not intend it to be that way. God created man so that he could fellowship with him and enjoy his presence. And so one of the things that God did is he designed a tabernacle so that man in his sinful condition could enjoy at least being close to God and see a little bit of God's glory and realize the awesome presence and holiness and grace of God. And so he designed this tabernacle, and he told Moses, he says, be sure that you make it exactly after the pattern that I've prescribed. And so we've been talking about that a little bit. We talked about the tabernacle. We talked about the brazen altar, the laver, where they washed before they went into the holy place. This was the holy place. This was the most holy place. We had the table of showbread. We had the altar of incense, and we had the lampstand, the golden lampstand. All those things, seven pieces of furniture in all, if you count the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. There were seven pieces of furniture, and this morning we want to talk about the most important piece of furniture, and that is the mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant. Both of those we want to talk about this morning because they are so important. I don't know if any of you how many of you remember about a month ago I said I wondered if anybody had seen that video on the internet about the Passover that the Israelites did, I think, the first time and since Rome took over, since Titus, they had their first Passover lamb. How many of you have seen that? Okay, just a few of you have seen that. You ought to view that just to get a feeling for what happened in the Old Testament. The blood sacrifice of innocent animals depicting the future coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so if you don't know, if you don't have the link for that, if you'll email me, I'll give you the link of that. You can see that. But everybody ought to see at least one of that happen, because it's certainly very graphic. I warn you ahead of time, it's very graphic. But sin is very graphic too. Sin leaves deep, deep scars in our lives, and the blood of Christ is what can take that away. So the brazen altar, of course, as we already alluded to, spoke of the fact that of the cross. Nobody gets into this tabernacle area, into this area, without first going to the altar, the cross, the altar. That's where the animals were slain, where the blood was shed. And then the laver speaks of washing. It's important for Christians to keep themselves clean. through the Word of God, the washing of the Word. We talked about the bread inside the Holy of Holies, not the Holy Holy, but inside the most holy place, the table of showbread, the holy place. And that's a place of fellowship where we feast on the Word of God together. We talked about the importance of going to church, why God instituted the church, because there's help, there's strength in going to church, meeting with God's people, praying for each other. We just had testimony of that this morning. We pray for each other. Things happen when you pray for people. When you pray for yourself, things happen. And we talked about the lampstand, the Word of God is a light unto our feet, to our path. And then we talked about the altar of incense just before the Holy of Holies. That speaks of intercessory prayer. Where would you be today? Where would you be today if somebody hadn't prayed for you? Someday you're going to find out how many people prayed for you and why you did what you did and why you got where you were, because people were praying for you. There's power in prayer, intercessory prayer. Jesus is our high priest. It tells us in the Word. And we're also high priests. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the altar incense is very important. But separating this room, the most holy place, from the holy place was a huge, thick curtain. Huge, thick curtain. And inside there, of course, was inside this most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the color isn't really all that great on this because these angels are solid gold. These angels here are solid gold, not coated gold, but solid gold. And this Ark of the Covenant is wood covered with solid gold. And inside there were several articles. Number one was the table of the covenant, tables of the covenant, which was the laws of God, Ten Commandments. And also the Aaron's rod that budded speaks of rebellion. The Ten Commandments speak of the law of God that we break and condemns us. The rod that Aaron the budded speaks of rebellion. God had an order in his nation. He had a priest. He had a line of priests. And there was a time in Israel's history when people were standing up and saying, you know, we can be priests just like Aaron's line. We don't have to be Aaron's line to be priests. And so God performed a test, and Aaron's rod or stick was the only one that grew over the night, and we had fruit on it the next morning. And so it demonstrates that God's order is important. Don't violate God's order. And so that was kind of what was in the altar of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this room illustrates several very, very important truths. Number one, it demonstrates the awful sinfulness of the human race. It also demonstrates the awful holiness of God. It also demonstrates the grace of God, the wonderful, wonderful grace of God. And it also it demonstrates the inflexibility of God's justice. God is full of grace, He's holy, but He's inflexible as far as His justice is concerned. He doesn't fudge. He doesn't cut corners. Whatsoever man soweth shall reap. But the blood of Jesus Christ does cover a multitude of sins if people apply it. And so, a lot of things are illustrated here. We're going to try to just get into it a little bit this morning and cover some of these areas, and hopefully it'll be a little more clear and you'll appreciate a little more fully what this tabernacle was all about. Now, in the Scriptures, there are three arcs in Scripture that are significant. One was the ark that Noah built, 120 years building this ark, this huge ark. And, of course, it saved Noah and his family and all the animals. And it was a security. It was an ark of safety and security and salvation. There was also another ark in the Bible, and that was the ark that Moses, the baby Moses, was put into. And this was put out in the River Nile. And Moses' life was saved through this little ark that was built for him. And one of the interesting things about these arks is they were both covered inside and outside with pitch to make them water resistant. But the word pitch in the Hebrew was kopher. And that very word means atonement or covering or satisfaction. So it's interesting that the very materials that they used to to make these arks buoyant so that they save the people inside of them is the very word that we use. It's the same word in Leviticus chapter 16, which is translated atonement or covering or satisfaction. So the arks, all the arks in the Bible speak of salvation, satisfaction, security of anybody who avails themselves of these arks. The mercy seat on top of this ark, this isn't really the greatest drawing in the world either, but there was this, the mercy seat sat on top of this ark, and it was solid gold. I mean, we're talking solid gold here. It must have weighed an enormous amount, because these are all solid gold. The cherubims were solid gold. The plate was solid gold. It fit on top of this ark. And the thing that was significant about that piece of furniture was that it was always stained with blood. Always stained with blood. When you looked down at that ark, when that mercy seat, and between those cherubims, all you saw was blood sprinkled all over. That's another reason why you need to see that video. Understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, this room was a room that you just didn't walk into. Today, you guys came in church here, you walk in the front door, and most of you just walked right in this room and sat down. But this is a room that nobody ever walked into except one man. And he only walked in there one day of year. One day a year he walked in that room. On the prescribed day, he walked in there. And he didn't go in there without just going in there willy-nilly. He cleansed himself. He went through a whole bunch of rituals. And he took blood in there and sprinkled it on that mercy seat. That's the only way he could go into that room. Nobody else was allowed in that room. And when he went into that room, he first of all offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices for his own sins. A ram and two goats were sacrificed for his own personal sins. And then he offered sacrifices and blood for all the congregation, the entire congregation. And they just did this once a year. But all the year, during the days of the year, they offered offering blood sacrifices all the time. Why did they have this one day, which was the most important day of the nation of Israel's history, called the Day of Atonement? Why did they go do this on one day? Well, it's probably because they couldn't remember all their sins. They didn't atone for all their sins during the course of the year. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has the concept of purgatory. You know, because you know if you don't get all your sins confessed. You forget one over here and you forget one over there. That's okay, because you can go to purgatory for a while and get those burned off. We can burn those off so that you'll be, and you know, it may take a while, and who knows how long. I mean, some of you are really bad. It'll take you a long time. You might be there for a long time, but eventually you get them all burned off and then you can go to heaven. It's not kind of the same type of concept, except purgatory is a figment of people's imagination, and this is Scripture. So they had a Day of Atonement where he atoned for his own sins and then for the entire nation's sins, just in case they didn't take care of some of the sins during the course of the year that they should have. Very, very important. The awfulness of sin. That's why that altar was there. That's why that ark was there. This world is an ugly place, is it not, in a lot of ways? There's a lot of suffering goes on in this world. And behind all that suffering and ugliness and despair, tears, toil, turmoil, is one word. That word is a three-letter word that is never, ever spoken about, never talked about, but is everywhere in the Bible. And that word is what? Sin. The word sin. What does sin mean? It's a transgression of a moral law. When you transgress a moral law, it's kind of like was always referred to up here or earlier. You don't really transgress God's laws. You can violate them, but what happens is you are the victim if you violate moral law. Just like if you violate physical laws, you get in trouble, you're the victim. And so as people violate moral law, and as they're taught systematically over and over again that there really isn't any God, there isn't any law, there isn't a thing as a Bible, anything, and so as they continually flaunt that and disregard that and transgress God's law, what happens? More and more consequences come into play. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so the world is an ugly place, and this altar demonstrated that. No matter what, how hard we try, it's kind of hard to get away from the concept of sin. People say, well, it's not really sin, it's just genetic predispositions. We're just kind of genetically that way. It may be our environmental handicaps that we have. It may be self-esteem inadequacies that we're experiencing. Everybody's a victim. Everybody's blame shifting and so forth. And we're not really accountable for that. But no matter what we say, sin is real. Sin has consequences, as we've been talking about here lately in our church. And that's why Paul warned us of perilous times. This is in the last days. He says perilous times are coming. We're in perilous times. And we've been in perilous times since the times of the apostles, but it's just like a spiral. It keeps getting more and more perilous and more and more fearful as we get through this thing, to the point where it really is kind of getting scary now. And of course, to make things even worse, we have the largest part of our society today even denies the fact that man is a sinful disposition, that man is innately sinful by nature, and he's a sinner by choice. And so because they don't believe that anymore, makes the problem even worse. It's kind of like the illustration of people that are going after guns. We got to get rid of guns because, guns are killing people. But that's not the problem, is it? It's the people who pull the trigger that kill people. It's not the guns. It's like even the going after SUVs, in the last generation. We've had people going after... Well, you read articles in the papers that say, SUV kills somebody over here. Well, the SUV didn't kill anybody. It was the people driving to kill somebody. But it's the whole same principle. See, the idea is that sin is what the problem is. The choices we make. That's why we're living in perilous times. And so... Because of that, we have some severe problems. Let me read 2 Timothy chapter 3 for you. Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers." Some people can hardly talk without blaspheming. "Disobedient to parents." That's rampant, isn't it? "Unthankful." People today are unthankful. They're all victims. People owe them something. They're all rioting for this and for that. You see it in... Where was it? I think it's in France or somewhere where they're starting to riot because things are getting rough. And I just read this morning in Russia. They're afraid they're going to have a revolution in Russia now. They're all mad at Putin because their economy's gone in the tank and they're blaming him for it. Unthankful, unholy. We live in an unholy society. Very, very unholy. Without natural affection. Even natural affections are gone. Truce breakers. That's why the lawyer, the attorneys are... Open your phone book. Look how many pages are for the attorneys versus... For ministers, for example, just as a comparison. I mean, there's a lot of churches, of course, too, but you look at the lawyer, the attorneys there, it's amazing. Truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. That's an interesting word. What does that word mean, incontinent? I looked it up this morning because I didn't know. I've been reading it for 50 years and you know what the word means. It means to be without self-control. That's pretty rampant today, isn't it? Without self-control. Boy, that's just a dirty word. Don't preach that to me. Just do what feels good. Do what you feel like doing. Don't put any controls on me. Fierce. There's some scary looking people out there. You know who they are. We don't like scary looking people around here. Don't come in here if you're scary looking. We see enough of that out there. Despisers of those that are good. Isaiah says, "Behold, woe unto those who call evil good and good evil." We are there right now. If you stand up for what's good, you're called evil. Traitors. Heady. High-minded. Man, this is a vivid description. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And to beat it all, having a form of godliness while they're doing all these things. They're going to mask the whole thing in religious garb, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That's our generation. That's the awfulness of sin. Sin is a terrible, terrible plague. It's also perilous times because there's no fear of God. I'm going to talk about that because Josh talked about that on Wednesday. If you weren't here, you missed a good message. Perilous times because there's no fear of God. You move the fear of God and the culture, and it is a scary place to be. Perilous times because men are trying to remove the Bible from the very fabric of our society in every area. All right, getting back to this room again, the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant there. This room also showed not only the awful sinfulness of man, but it also showed the awful holiness of God. God's justice is inflexible. One of the things that's interesting in the Bible, you'll find, is whenever sin and holiness meet in the Bible, there's always one result. Guess what it is? Death. When sin and holiness meet in the Bible, you have death. The Garden of Eden is a good example of that. Jesus, God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit thereof, He says, you will what? You will die. Man spiritually died, and later he physically died because he violated God's law, and holiness and sin meet, there's always death. Now, in the Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God resided. We kind of talked about that already. But I want to point out another illustration of this in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. If you would, 1 Samuel chapter 4, that's towards the first part of the Old Testament. You got the first five books: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 4, it's an interesting story here. Now remember, to get the picture of this, remember, as these 6 million people camped around that area there. 6 million people camped around that area, and every day they looked up, what they see? They saw the glory of God above that tabernacle. Every night when they went to bed, what they see? They saw the fire of God on top of that tabernacle. That was where God Almighty resided. It was a holy, holy, holy place. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 17, and the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a greater slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. I think it's interesting here. It says his sons died. They were killed in the battle. No problem. But when he gets to the Ark of the Covenant, he says they've taken the Ark of the Covenant. He goes into shock. In such shock, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck when he hears that the Ark of God has been stolen by the Philistines. Now, if you read early in the Scripture, you notice that Eli was reprimanded because he failed to discipline his children, Hophni and Phinehas. And so it was no surprise that they died. He probably didn't take him by too much of a surprise. But when they said they stole the Ark of God, that gave him a heart attack. Then in verse 19 it says, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, that was killed, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood about her said, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. The son lived, she died, and they named that son Ichabod. The glory is departed. I'd like to have a name of a son named Ichabod. The glory is departed. Not very flattering, is it? Well, that's just the beginning of the Ark of the Covenant. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. The Philistines have the Ark now, and they're excited because they realize this is the piece of furniture was the key to Israel's success in the past, and we got it now. But in chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God.'" Jump down to verse 11. "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it go again to its own place, that it slay us not and our people, for there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died were not smitten with the emerods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.'" God smote this city with death and with a plague, sort of like the bubonic plague. When they sent the ark back to Israel, they sent back some golden mice, which to me would sort of imply that the mice or the rat infestation in the nation had sort of brought in the plague, whatever it was, and was killing them off like flies. And they said, "We've got to get rid of this ark. It's destroying the whole nation." And so they did. And so it was kind of interesting what they did. They took a couple cows with calves, and they took the calves and put them in a stall, and they put the ark on a new cart, and they said, "We'll just see if this is really what's going on here." And so they put the ark on the ark of the covenant on this new cart. The calves are in the stall, and they said, "We'll see what happens." And the cows went straight up to Israel, leaving the calves behind, which is totally against nature. And so they realized God has judged us for having this ark. We're glad to get rid of it. Well, it came into Israel. If you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, I'm going to read the whole thing, but just read a couple of verses at 1 Chronicles 13. You got 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. This is a good way to learn the Bible, right? They were bringing this ark back to Israel, and David was so excited. David is now over the king of Israel. The kingdom is solidly united now, and things are coming together. David is finally now king. And David says, "You know, we really need to bring the ark of God back to Israel, back to the capital." And so they were really excited about it. They were dancing in the streets. But they made a mistake. It says, "In the anger of the Lord," verse 10, 1 Chronicles 13, 10. Well, let's just back up a couple of verses. Start with verse 8. "And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, with their singing, with the harps, and with the psalteries, and the timbrels, and with cymbals, and with the trumpets. And when they came into the threshing floor of Jidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before the Lord. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah," which means breach of Uzzah, "to this day." Look at verse 12. "And David was afraid of God that day, saying, 'How shall we bring the ark of God home?' So David brought not the ark home to himself in the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom." So their laughter is suddenly turned into sorrow and shock. Here they are walking along with this Ark of the Covenant, this most holy piece of furniture, and the oxen stumble, and Uzzah just puts out his hand instead of the Ark, and he's killed on the spot. Dead. Now if you just stop there, you say, "Boy, that was really harsh." It was harsh. But God's a holy God. David decided to do some homework here. Maybe I better go back and study some more about this Ark of the Covenant. And so he did. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2. "Then David said, 'None ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the Ark of God and to minister unto him forever.'" The wrong kind of person was carrying the Ark. And not only was he carrying it wrong, he was having it on a cart. He didn't have it on staves. It was supposed to be on staves. And they were never there to touch it. See these handles on the side? I'm sure they weren't quite that fancy looking. But they put staves through those handles, and it was carried by men, two men on each side, and nobody ever touched the ark because they were touching the staves. That's how they carried it. So David did some homework. He realized that the wrong person was carrying the ark. And in 1 Jump on down to verse 12. He said unto them, "Ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren." So they forgot to clean up. They forgot to realize God is a holy God. You don't just walk up to God and say, "How are you doing?" You get yourself cleaned up. They sanctify themselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord of God into Israel, of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. Look at this. For we sought him not after the due order. Details matter. Details matter. Especially when you're talking about God, details matter. Because they're all significant. Nothing is insignificant. When God tells us details, we're to pay attention. How many of you ever got hurt by not paying attention to details? I am not a great detail person. That's why I married Jan. She covers a multitude of sins because she's a lot more detailed than I am. I have detail about certain things and other things. I'm not very detailed at, and I'm so thankful that she is. And because it's important to pay attention to detail. There's some other people in this church that are very detailed. I know who you are. And I like to have people with detail, that know detail, do things because they pay attention. Bottom line here, it's dangerous to be sloppy and negligent when it comes to God's details. It really is. To your own peril, you will violate God's details and pay a great price. Don't try it. Don't do it. I've already tried it. It doesn't work. Most of you have tried it one time or another. It doesn't work very good. Turn to Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The fourth book in the Bible. And when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is set forward, they've already made the whole thing. They've made the tabernacle. Everything's been made. After that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing. What? Lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. Only the Kohathites were authorized to handle the Ark of the Covenant. Kind of sounds like union stuff. Only he is authorized to change that light bulb. Do not touch that light bulb. He is authorized. You're not. Well, in a much more serious vein, God had orders and details, and he had people to do it. They were trained. They were sanctified. They knew exactly how to approach God. They had to do it in due order. Now turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Another shocking situation here. 1 Samuel 6:1-6. And God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom tremendously for taking care of the ark. And by the way, they took care of it properly. David says, "I'm going to bring it back now, but now I understand how to bring it back properly." So he brought it back the second time. He brought it back properly, except some people crossed the line. It's 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. He smote the men of Beth-Shemeth because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,000 and 70 people. And the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. 50,070 people, men, lost their lives because they looked into the ark. Verse 20. And the men of Beth-Shemeth said, "Who is able to stand before this holy God And to whom shall we go up from us? And to whom shall go up from us? Who shall be able to stand before this holy God? Holiness of God. You know, I think that because we live in such an unholy environment, that it's just hard for us to realize how holy God is and what that really means. God hates sin. The cross was not just an instrument of grace and love. It was also an instrument of judgment. Sometimes we don't look at the cross as an instrument of judgment. God judged sin at the cross. God judged your sin and my sin at the cross. God hates sin. God's averse to sin. God can't stand sin. And neither should we. And because we're sinners by nature, of course, we're going to sin and we do sin. And praise God, He's made provision for that. But I think we just, by studying these things and thinking about things, we need to realize that the God we serve is a holy God. And a lot of times, you know, we have things in our life that, just little things that we just, you know, bother us just a little bit, but, you know, it's not that bad, you know. And, you know, it just bothers me a little bit, and we just go ahead. Listen, if something bothers you a little bit, you better back off. You better analyze it. You're dealing with a holy God. Our God's a holy God. Our God's a consuming fire. And you say, well, we live in the New Testament. It's all different. It is different. Praise God for that. Praise God we don't have to slay any more animals. And praise God we don't have to go to the priest and do all this stuff anymore because Christ has done all that for us. But at the same process, we need to realize that we serve a holy God. He hasn't changed. Same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. So, this room is also a place of judgment and grace. We already told you what was inside the ark. When you opened the lid up of the ark, the mercy seat, what did you find there? You saw the law. The law condemns. You saw Aaron's rod that budded. But you also saw something else in there. And that was the manna that fed Israel for 40 years. God fed over 6 million people for 40 years in the desert. Sometimes we forget that. God can take care of us. God can meet our needs. But He is a God of detail. And we need to pay attention to detail. In the Old Testament, you never find the word justified. It's not in there. That's a New Testament word. The word pardoned is found 16 times in the Old Testament. But the word justification or justified is only found in the New Testament. Why is that? Because the process of salvation wasn't completed in the Old Testament. Romans 3:23 says this, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, that's mean a satisfaction. God has set forth Christ to be a satisfaction through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Old Testament saints did not die and go to heaven. They died and went to Hades. Now that wasn't hell, but that was a place next to hell. It was all one big compartment. They didn't go straight to hell. They were pardoned, but they weren't justified. That's why in Luke 16, when you read about the rich man in hell, and you read about Lazarus, they're both in the same general area, except there was a great gulf between them. One was here and one was over here, and you couldn't go back and forth. One was comforted in Abraham's bosom. One was in torments. So, until Jesus died and presented the blood from the altar to Almighty God in heaven, salvation was not complete. They were pardoned, but they weren't justified until Jesus Christ took His blood into heaven, on heaven's altar, and gave it to the Father, and God accepted it. I'll prove that to you. It's real easy to prove that. Remember when before Jesus ascended, after He died on the cross, before He ascended to heaven, Jesus said to Mary, she turned herself and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not. Touch me not. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. He says, You can't touch me, because I haven't presented the blood to the Father in heaven yet. And after he did that, he came back, and he saw Thomas. What did he say? He said, Put your hand out. Touch me. A spirit hath not flesh and blood, as you see. It's me. You can touch me now. I presented the blood. You're justified. Amen? It's completed. So it's different now. When you die, you don't go to Hades and wait for something. You're going straight to heaven. To be absent with the body, you're present with the Lord. Praise God. So it's different. We serve a holy God. Don't touch me. Touch me. It's complete. Salvation is complete. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11 and 12 says this towards the Testament. James. But Christ, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not this tabernacle, but by his own tabernacle, his own body, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. That's the Father. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then down to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Here we are. We're going from the holy place into the most holy place, beyond that curtain. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, you don't have to wait for that one day of the year to go into the Holy of Holies. You now go straight in there because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. Don't presume that you can just walk right in to a holy God and being an unholy person and get what you want. Because that isn't going to happen. That doesn't mean you're not justified. Doesn't mean you're not washed. It just means that if you want to do business with God and you want power with God, we have to be sanctified. We have to be clean. But we're to draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, because Christ has already entered into that holiest of holy through His blood. He's presented the blood of the Father. We now have free access into His presence. Isn't that great? We have free access into the presence of God. We're all high priests because of Jesus Christ. Now, it's sad that many Christians, they come to this altar and they take care of that altar. They accept Christ as their Savior. They come to the cross and accept Christ as their Savior. But they never go to the laver. And they never go to the table of showbread. They never go to the lampstand. They never go to the altar of incense. They never go to the other pieces of furniture. Remember the last message I preached was follow the furniture trail? It's important to follow the furniture trail in our Christian life. Not so we can get to heaven. We're already going to heaven. You've been to the brazen altar. You're already on the way to heaven. You already got your ticket. But it is important to remember the rest of the furniture, because it's vitally important. I'm going to quit there because I'm out of time, but I'll just show something out to think about. Moses spent 80 days in the presence of God with no water, no food. 40 days at a short interval between, 40 more days. He came out with the Shekinah glory on his face. He had to cover himself because he was full of the glory of God, reflected off God. It's important to spend time in the most holy place, alone with God. When that priest was in that room, the holy place, there was nobody else in there but him and God. It's important to spend time alone with God. That's really important. I mean, it's important to be here in church, right? There's things that we can do here in church you can't do by yourself. There really is. That's why God made church. That's why He made the institution. But there are things that you can do with yourself, with God alone, in the holy place, business that needs to be taken care of in there that only you and God can take care of. It's important that we spend time in the most holy place, in the presence of God. That's where the presence of God is. I can't emphasize that enough. We talk about this until we're blue in the face, but meditation is a lost art. We're so busy spending time with God. It's just spending time with Him. Just being with Him. Praying. Reading His Word. Thinking about the Word. Thinking about Him. Meditating on where you are in life. Getting His thoughts. The best thoughts that I ever get are not on the job, because I'm too busy and my mind's going to many other places. But my best thoughts are not here, because I'm looking at you. And you're looking at me. My best thoughts are not at home. My best thoughts are when I'm by myself with the Lord. I get my best thoughts. You might say, they're not revelations, but they're thoughts. And I know they come from God. And if I don't get alone with God and get those thoughts from time to time, stale. And you know I'm stale. You can tell when people are stale, can't you? When Moses came down off that mount, everybody knew that he had been in the presence of God. Not a soul doubted that Moses had been in the presence of God. Even though they thought he'd lost him up there, they built a calf and they started worshiping the calf. They said, "Where is he? We don't even know where he is. He must have died up there." But when he came down from that mountain, they knew that he had been with God. And people all around us need to know that we've been with God. We need to spend time in the holy place. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for these instruments of guidance, these details that you've placed in the Old Testament, all foreshadowing these wonderful New Testament truths that we are so thankful for. Lord, help us to realize that you are a holy God and we are an unholy people. But the grace of God can make us righteous and justified in your sight. We thank you for that. Lord, help us to take time at each piece of these furniture to not neglect the details that you've provided for us in our Christian life. Help us to take the Word of God seriously and to meditate on it. Help us to get alone with you on a regular basis so that we can get your thoughts and your perspective on our lives and on what we're doing down here. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.